Well, good morning again. It's great to see some of the kids here as well. It's the school holidays, so some of the Sunday schools are not running, and so the kids have joined us. So thank you for the parents who are inviting the kids to hear the Bible, and hopefully the kids will be able to understand it. And if they can understand it, then hopefully you can understand it. But today really is about trying to work out whether what we see we can really see and whether we know something or whether we can actually understand it. And so it was a great interview just then with Crystal, because as she shared with us what the last 7 years has been, it's interesting, isn't it? The things that she was trying to do, only very recently, just as recently as last month, did she actually finally get to see how God had been using that to teach her. And so today, as we look at this part of the Bible, we're going to again recognize that sometimes what we think we see is not really what we're meant to see until God, he reveals it to us, of course. So let's pray and ask God that he may reveal himself to us. And as we pray, hopefully that's going to get done. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God who continues to speak to us. And so help us, Father, to be people who not only read these words on the page, but to actually see the things that you want us to see. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You were not meant to see that. But anyway, on your outlines, you can see the 3 points that we're going to be looking at today. But just a few days ago, we've got a person who's having homestay in our house, and we introduced to her what we as a family really love, which is a thing called Magic Eye. Who remembers Magic Eye? Magic Eye is this thing here. It was a book that came out apparently over 20 years ago now. Is the slide working? Yep. So I tried to look up when it was. This is a book called Magic Eye. Just last year, there was a 25th anniversary of this book. But it was a book that in the 1990s was very popular. And my family, we loved it. And we shared it with our children. And now we're trying to share it with people who come to our house sometimes for fun. Because it's a book that talks about this, that has these pictures that look incredibly. They're a bit strange. But if you look at it properly, carefully, there's something behind what you actually see. And so here's a closer one. So someone posted this up on Instagram. This brings back memories. They said, "Can you see it?" And they've got this picture, and it's a 3D image. Now, to make it a bit clearer, this is the image. Now, who's ever seen these Magic Eye pictures before? Some people know about it, yeah, okay, old people. Now, believe it or not, if you look at that picture long enough and in the right kind of way, you actually can see a dinosaur shape, or actually, I looked at it more carefully, it's a giraffe. It's a giraffe. Right? Behind this picture here is a giraffe, would you believe? Okay, and the person says, the way you see these pictures is by sometimes making your eyes go outwards, or sometimes it's making your eyes go crossways, or sometimes it's just focusing on something behind it, and somehow you're able to see this. This is what I can see behind there, right? You wouldn't believe it, but that is what you can see, okay? Now, you look it up yourself sometime later, Magic Eye, and find the book. You should be able to see that behind there. Now, what's really interesting, though, is that this book, it separates, it divides people. There are people who seem to be able to see the image, and then there are others, like this person, say, "I've never been able to see the picture, and I can't help but to think I'm missing out." Who feels like they've missed out just then, being able to see it? Yeah, that's right. Okay, so it's an interesting sort of concept. Some people can see it, but supposedly, if you train yourself enough, everybody can see it. And if you can't, actually, you are missing out. Now, today in our reading, we are looking at the part of the Bible where Jesus says, if you don't see him properly, if you don't understand him properly and know him for who he truly is, you are missing out. That's what this passage in chapter 8 is all about. If you don't
see him, don't understand him, don't follow him as he truly is, then you are missing out on something very big. You see, it's what Jesus says in these words that we had just read for us. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And then he says this, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Well, let's look again at this, the Bible, and the context for these particular words. As Crystal says, one of the things that we want to do in our church is to make sure people look at the Bible. So keep your Bibles open. And so point one, it is possible to look at Jesus but not really see who he is. Okay? So Mark chapter 8 begins with a very familiar story about Jesus. Have a look at it at the beginning of Mark chapter 8. You can see there in verses 1 to 10. It's what people call Jesus' feeding miracles. It's one of the most famous stories of Jesus in the Bible. If you've never read the Bible, many people will know this story nonetheless. And it's a story of Jesus feeding a huge crowd of people with only a small amount of bread and a small amount of fish. And somehow he feeds everybody and there are lots of leftover bread at the end. Now, this is a familiar story, but if you've been with us for the last 2 weeks, it's not just familiar, we've seen it before, haven't we? We've actually seen it before. If you go back, flip a couple of pages on your book, you can see there in Bible chapter 6, this had happened earlier. Jesus, in chapter 6, had done a similar feeding miracle. And now, the question is, did Mark accidentally sort of, you know, so when you copy and paste, sometimes you accidentally do it twice and you've got the same story twice in this book? Or is it intentional that Mark includes these two things that Jesus has done? Well, we know it's not a mistake because in chapter 8, have a look again in chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Have a look at verses 19 and 20. You can see there that Jesus himself reminds the disciples that there were two times that he had done this miracle. And in fact, here is the point. Here is what's so ridiculous about what the Pharisees do after Jesus feeds the 4,000 when they ask him for a sign. This is why it's so ridiculous when being on the boat and the disciples are with Jesus and there's only one bread left, they're worried. Because Jesus had done this miracle where he had fed thousands of people with just a small amount of bread twice already, and now he's getting worried for his disciples. Because could it be that they are about to become just like the Pharisees? Could it be that they're about to become just like Herod? You see, two bread-breaking miracles, back in chapter 6 and here again in chapter 8, they were meant to do something. Jesus did these two things to show something. They were signs. Signs, well, what are they? Well, they're meant to point to something, don't they? I was driving along on the road yesterday and my daughter says, "Oh, look ahead, there's a truck on its side." And I was driving and I thought, I couldn't see what she's talking. "There's no truck." And she said, "What is it?" She said, "Oh, never mind." Said, "What is it?" "Never mind." And I said, She said, "There was a sign of a truck on its side saying, you know, trucks, be careful. If you go too fast, you'll get..." So the signs are different from the thing itself. But signs are meant to show something. So for if you're a truck driver and you saw this sign, you said, "Oh, I better slow down." That's what the sign is meant to indicate, right? And so here was a sign. Here were these signs of Jesus feeding people, but what were they signs about? What did they point to? How were they significant? That's what signs do. They are significant. They show us what is significant. And so both times, have a look at chapter 8, verse 8. Both times, the crowds had nothing to eat. Back in chapter 6, now in chapter 8, the crowds had nothing to eat. At both times, Jesus had looked at the crowds and he had had compassion on them. He had pity on them. He felt sorry for them. And at both times, notice, only Jesus could provide what the crowds needed. Have a look at verse 4. the disciples asked, how can one feed these people with bread here? Who? What possibility? Which one can feed people bread here? And the here is important because here it wasn't at Woolies. It wasn't at a bakery at Breadtop or at wherever Baker's Delight. They were where? In the wilderness. Both times, the crowds and Jesus were in the wilderness. How can these people, who can feed these people with bread here? And in both stories, guess what happened? Well, the one who could feed the people bread in the wilderness, and not just feed them a little, you know, I can survive for the moment, but feed them till they were full and satisfied, and in fact, there was more bread left over, well, it was only Jesus. He is the one who can feed them here. Now, here's a question. So why is that significant? What does that signify? Well, the clue comes in the two times after these feeding miracles that Jesus is in the boat with his disciples. Back in chapter 6. Have a look back in chapter 6. Did you notice? Flick back to chapter 6. Have a look at verse 52. In the boat after the first feeding miracle. Verse 52. In chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000 men, whilst the disciples were in the boat in the middle of a storm, remember what happened? Jesus had walked on water. He had come in the middle of the storm, walking on the water, but they had thought he was what? A ghost. The people thought he was a ghost. The disciples thought he was a ghost. Verse 49, and they were terrified. But Jesus said to them, take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. But in verse 51, it says that they were still astounded. Why? Again, verse 52. Why were they still astounded? Notice what it says. Mark says, because they did not understand about the bread, about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. It's interesting, isn't it? The 5,000 being fed by the breaking of bread by Jesus should have made them understand what was going on when they saw this person walking on a boat. Instead of saying this is a ghost and being terrified, but they didn't, because they didn't understand about the loaves. Or now go back to chapter 8. You see, what was it that they should have understood that should have prevented them from being astounded? Back to chapter 8, have a look at verse 13. In verse 13, we read that Jesus was again in the boat with his disciples. And on the boat, we're told that the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. It's always about bread somehow. Right? They'd forgotten to bring bread. Except they didn't, because they had one bread with them. And yet, knowing this, Jesus uses the moment to teach the disciples a lesson. Not just a lesson, but a warning. Have a look at verse 15. Jesus cautioned them, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, what is leaven? Well, leaven is something like yeast. Something in Donyapa? Ragi, right? It's a stuff that you put in bread to make it rise. And so this morning, some of you tasted the bread that I made. I've been showing off a little bit that I make bread, but my parents, my in-laws were coming. I thought I'd make bread, and we're talking about bread today. So I woke up this morning and I made some bread. But the bread, to be as beautiful as it was, needed me to put in some yeast, some of these things that actually make the bread rise. Now leaven or yeast, what else does it do? Well, it's also used as a way of saying something that influences, something that sort of shapes and modifies something. And here Jesus is saying, beware of this leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, because it's about to infect you. It's about to spread amongst you. Well, what is it? What is this leaven? Well, interestingly, just before Mark describes what Jesus says to the disciples, he has just described an encounter Jesus had with the Pharisees. Did you see it in Mark chapter 8 there, straight after the feeding of the 4,000? The Pharisees had come to Jesus And what did they do? They asked Jesus for a sign. They asked for a sign. And that's ridiculous, isn't it? Just think about it. Jesus has just been doing signs all this time. He had just fed the 5,000. He's fed the 4,000. The Pharisees, they'd seen Jesus do all kinds of things, but still, the signs meant nothing for them, so that they asked for more. Earlier on, we know that when Jesus did the amazing sign or amazing powerful act of casting out demons from people, what did the Pharisees conclude? They said, well, he must have demons inside him. He must be working for the prince of demons, Beelzebub. That's our conclusion. When the Pharisees saw Jesus doing signs, they didn't see it. They thought he was from Satan. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But how about Herod? Well, Herod, if you notice back in chapter 6, when Herod was mentioned in chapter 6, have a look back in chapter 6. The context in verse 14, remember, was people were now at this stage of Jesus' ministry trying to work out who he was. Some people thought that Jesus was Elijah, an Old Testament prophet come back to life again doing something. Or others thought he was one of the other prophets from long ago. Whereas Herod, he had heard about Jesus and he concluded, well, this must be the ghost of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, whom Herod had just killed, remember, chopped off his head. And with remembering what he had done to John the Baptist and then hearing about Jesus, he thinks, it's John the Baptist come back to life again. The ghost of John the Baptist is here. Interestingly, who did the disciples think Jesus was when they saw him walking on the water? A ghost. Ghost of John the Baptist. The ghost walking on water. Because you see, like the Pharisees, like Herod himself, here were the disciples in danger of not seeing what they're meant to be seeing. They weren't seeing what the signs meant, what it was pointing to, its significance. Because in the wilderness, who can feed bread to these people? Answer, no one except God. You see, if you were an Israelite, you'd know your story, your history, don't you, of the last time a crowd of people were in the wilderness. It was when Moses had taken the Israelites out of Egypt and they were walking in the desert for 40 years. And before then, in the wilderness, when they had run out of food, the people had grumbled. They'd asked Moses, we're going to die here. Who's going to look after us? And of course, back then, God had given them bread. God had sent the quail, but he had sent this thing called manna. What the Bible describes is the bread that the Lord had given you to eat in the wilderness. Who can feed us bread here? Well, only God can. Only God did. And if the disciples had understood who Jesus was, could Jesus be more than just a prophet, but someone who represented or was almost God himself in that wilderness? If they had understood that, then maybe they wouldn't have been so surprised when they saw him walking on the water. For who else can walk on water? Have you? Have you seen it on YouTube? Here's what the Bible says. Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Because what is God like? He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and has succeeded. No one can beat God, because he who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and walked the waves of the sea. When the world was in chaos, The description is that the waters were over the earth and nobody could control it, but only God can, and God did, and Jesus walked on the water. If they had understood about the loaves, they would not have been so surprised. And so can you see then why Jesus warns his disciples not to be like the Pharisees or like Herod when they were in the boat? Who did they have on the boat with them? They had one bread. I don't know how many people were in the boat. Can't be 5,000, surely. They had one bread and they had God sitting next to them. Do you remember what happened to those five loaves? And I fed the 5,000, those four loaves, and I fed the 4,000. Why are you worried, says Jesus? And yet, friends, there are so many people today, aren't there, who think that they know Jesus. They think that they've seen Jesus. They go to church, maybe like you, for 7 years maybe, like Crystal did. All the way along, you think you know who Jesus is. But have you really seen him? Perhaps you think he's just a really wise guy. Perhaps you think he's a really good teacher or somebody that we can sort of model our lives on. He was loving to people. Maybe we should be loving to people. Or maybe we think, well, he's this amazing person who can do lots of kind things for me. He loves us. Oh, yes, that's one aspect of Jesus. But do you really see who he is, though? For if not, beware of the leaven of Herod. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You see, the disciples were again about to be tested. You see, Jesus comes not to just show himself, but to actually help people see him properly. The story just before the one that we're about to look at is this strange one with Jesus healing a person who is blind, but he has to do it twice. He has to do two miracles to him. And could it be that the disciples can see, but what they needed was a second touch? You see, it's possible to identify who Jesus is, to even know, to call, to say who Jesus is, and yet not properly understand. Point two. After healing this blind man, verses 22 to 26, this man who, firstly, when Jesus touches him, all he can see are things moving around, and they look like trees, but it's not quite clear. They're seeing, but it's not clear. Jesus has to do it again so that they finally can see. Could it be now that Jesus is saying, this could happen to you, disciples? And, of course, that's exactly what happens. So, verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples the exact same questions or things that was happening back with Herod. Who do people say that I am? And like Herod, they knew that there were people who said John the Baptist. They knew that there were people who said Elijah. They knew that there were people who said one of the prophets. Verse 28, and they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And then Jesus tests them. He asks them, and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? Have they got it right now? Which way are they going to go? Peter said, you are the Christ. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. It seems as though, and we know it because we know the story, and we call Jesus Christ now, don't we? We call Jesus Christ, and that's a common thing. But back then, Christ was something significant. Christ was not just another prophet. Christ meant king. Christ meant ruler. Christ meant the one who had power. And in the Old Testament, there was prophecies of somebody who would be the Christ that God would place above everybody else, this king. In fact, each of the different kings of Israel were called Christs to some extent. And so could it be that Peter here says the right thing? And I think he does. And for that, Jesus doesn't do any more. He says, you know, okay, don't tell anybody else. Maybe Jesus wants other people to work it out themselves as well. But to just show that Peter didn't quite understand what he was saying, look what happens next. Because in verse 31, Jesus then explains to them about the Christ. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, about himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And notice verse 32, he said this plainly. It was not unclear. It wasn't like Jesus was speaking in parables anymore. He was speaking very plainly to his disciples. He's saying, I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And then after that, I will rise again. I'm the Christ. That's what you think that I am. This is who I am. This is what the Christ does. But look what Peter does. And Peter took him aside and says, that's great, Jesus. No, verse 32, Peter took him aside and said, well, he began to rebuke him. No way, Jesus. And with that, turning and seeing his disciples, notice what Jesus does. He rebuked Peter. It's one thing, isn't it, to rebuke your friend. You know, that was stupid. What'd you do that for? You could have saved money if you bought it from that shop over there. You know how sometimes you do that, you know. But he, to rebuke the person that you've just called what? A king? To rebuke the person you think is a king, well, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. But maybe it didn't feel stupid at the time. Because maybe Peter thought Jesus was being stupid here. Because if you're the king, Jesus, well, kings don't have a plan to die. Kings don't have a plan to suffer, to be rejected. That's not what kings do, Jesus. No wonder Peter at this point feels like he's making sense. I know it seems stupid for a person who calls someone king to say the king's wrong, but if the king's doing something that what kings shouldn't be doing, well, that makes sense. But notice what Jesus said. Get behind me, Satan. Two things here. One, get behind me. If I am the king, well, start following. And he'll start explaining what that means in a little while. But two, notice what Jesus calls Peter. Satan. In other words, Peter was not just Herod, not just the Pharisees, but he was now having the leaven of Satan himself trying to stop Jesus from doing what Jesus knew he must do. And here's the explanation. For you, verse 33, are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter was right. Kings, if you're a king and you're thinking how kings should function, you look at the history of how kings worked in the past and how successful kings work today, you think that more power, more privilege, more possessions, well, this is the way that you grow your kingdom. But that's thinking like a man. It's thinking that what God wants from us is to get our PRs. It's thinking that what God really wants for me is to be able to be healthy all the time. It's thinking that the thing that God wants for us in our lives is to be able to be married and have kids and for our kids to be academically successful and to play musical instruments and for the family to be proud of us. And that's thinking just like everybody else in the world, says Jesus. But if you think about things the way God thinks about things, well it's quite different, actually. For some, it means not getting the PR and having to go back. For others, it's actually having to suffer through hardship and difficulties and even pains and sorrows and loss. And we may not understand it, but somehow this is the way of God. This is how God plans it. And for Jesus, his future that was God's plan and purpose because he himself is as God on earth now, what he must do is to suffer, to be rejected, and be killed. And only after that, 3 days later, rise from the dead. Why? Because if God doesn't do this, if Jesus doesn't do this, the reality is we will not have the real bread that we need to truly provide us with the life that we need. in the desert, in the wilderness. There's this physical sort of longing for hunger. Have you ever felt hungry and you hear your stomach grumble sometimes? It's a bit embarrassing when people hear you. But it's quite natural, right? So when you've got this thirst and this hunger, even your body makes the noises. And sometimes in our lives we feel it, don't we? We feel that there is something empty, some longing, something that's missing from our lives, and we feel like, why am I here? Well, when you feel like that, the answer isn't by you trying to achieve your dreams. The answer perhaps is by you starting to listen to God. For only one can provide for you here. You see, Peter said the right things, but he didn't understand. And the real danger is point three. You may think you're getting the whole world in your life when actually you're about to lose it. See, this is what Jesus says lastly. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, some of us looked at this on Friday nights in our Bible studies, and I hope we had a good discussion about it. But here's the challenge. Here's the challenge if we want to think things the way that God sees things. In this world, whoever wants to gather up stuff for themselves to try and achieve their goals and their dreams, whoever wants to ignore what God says but just listen to everybody else, including themselves, more, the reality is if you want to save yourselves, you want to gain the whole world, you're about to lose it. Why? Because your problem, my problem, isn't that we don't have enough things. Your problem, my problem, is that we've wasted our lives and we have no other life to replace it. God gave us a life to serve him, to honor him, to live for him, and all of us have failed to do that, and the consequences is that we are about to lose that life. On Judgment Day, God will look at how you have used that life that God has given you, and if you've lived for yourself and not for him, you've wasted it, and there is nothing else that can replace it. You can accumulate lots of money, but God will say, that's not what I'm looking at. I'm looking at you, and you've wasted your life. You can show God your successes in relationships. I've married the right person, perfect, great life. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking at you, and you've wasted your life. God can see your achievements and say, look, I've got this degree and this degree and this degree. Look at how many sort of things are after my name when you see on my wall. And God says, I don't care about that. I'm looking at you, and you've wasted your life. You've lived for yourself, not for me. And what's going to replace it? What can you give in exchange for that? You can look at your friend and say, don't look at me. I've got my own life that I'm in trouble for. You can look at the other person and say, oh, don't look at me, because everybody's going to be accountable for their own life. And nothing else in this world, you can gather the whole world, is fit to exchange for you. Except for Jesus. This is why God sends Jesus. This is why Jesus comes into the world, the one who can truly satisfy, the one who can give life. And why does he have to die in order to do that? Because he exchanges his life for yours. You can't exchange it with another sinner, because all you have is a sinner replaced by another sinner. But if there was one person who was perfect, one person who had done nothing wrong, when he dies instead of you, only then can you say, well, God, I you look at me and I failed. I've got nothing in exchange, but please look at your son. Look at Jesus. He's taken it for me. And praise God for that. Because I want to finish by seeing again, helping us see again who Jesus truly is. You see, Jesus describes the one who must suffer and die and be rejected and killed as the Son of Man. But who is the Son of Man? Well, again, in the Bible, there is this prophecy. It's a great prophecy, and we're going to come back to it again later on in Mark. But here's the prophecy for us to see now. You see, Daniel saw a vision. And in the vision, he saw in the clouds of heaven there one like a Son of Man. And the Son of Man, what does he do? He comes. Not comes down, but he comes up. He comes up to the Ancient of Days, that is God himself, and presents before God. And what does God do to him? And to him, the Son of Man, God gives him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations and all peoples and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the Son of Man, Christ King, yes, but bigger. His kingdom will never end because God himself gives to him, the Son of Man, an eternal kingdom. But he gets it only after he dies and rises again. But here's the next bit that's really exciting. Because who also gets the kingdom? And for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious and the visions of my head alarmed me. And I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. He says, these four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. And before this, there were sort of different kingdoms, different beasts that come out. And they seem like they are the powerful ones of the earth. But no. But the saints of the Most High, that is the people who belong to God, they shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Somehow, with this Son of Man getting the kingdom, those who belong to him join him in owning the kingdom that lasts forever and ever and ever. And so this is why Jesus says, if you deny yourself and take up his cross and follow me, that is, you ignore living for yourself, ignore thinking that you can do it by yourself, and start following me, getting behind Jesus and sticking to Jesus, then when judgment day comes, when you will be held to account for your life that you have lived, you can say, actually, don't look at my life any longer. Look at his life, what he's done. For if you follow Jesus, whoever would lose his life for me and my sake and the gospel's will save it. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The Son of Man, the King of the world, the one whom God gives all authority, will one day come back and judge this world. And are you going to be behind him, or are you those who he will be ashamed of? Now, as international students, as people who have family that come from Indonesia, visit us in Sydney, you've been at the airport, haven't you, at the arrival lounge? Yeah, as people come out from the gates, you sort of see them behind the glass counters, and they're out there, and sometimes you've got the sign saying, you know, welcome back, or you've got the balloons and the chocolates and the little fluffy teddy bears or whatever. Now imagine Jesus comes back, and you say, Jesus, if you have not followed him, he won't look at you. He'll be ashamed of you. That's what it's saying. But if you've followed him, if you know him for who he is, if you've seen and you now understand and you call him Lord and you actually do treat him as Lord, here's the good news. Jesus looks at you with his glorious army of angels when he returns and he says, you are mine. Join me. Follow me. Live with me. Friends, there is a seeing and a blindness that happens, not just because of blindness. Blindness often is sort of the effect, not the cause. It is the symptom, not the problem. And so I've been reading up about diabetic retinopathy, and it's to do with getting blind because of not your eyes that's the problem, not the consequence, but it's actually what's going on the inside. If you've got high blood pressure, you've got diabetes, it can cause blindness. And Jesus says to the disciples, are your hearts hardened? You may have seen these things, but how's your heart? Well, how about we pray and thank God for Jesus? And let's ask God, we will be those who see Jesus for who he really is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the reminder today, the warning, not to be like the Pharisees, not to be like Herod, not to be like the disciples or Peter, but instead to see things your way. And Father God, we pray and thank you that if we follow Jesus, even as we lose our lives, we save it. So help us, Father, to do this. Amen. We're going to do something after this that we call communion, so we're not going to have that much time for question and answer. But do people have anybody have any questions or comments they'd like to make? Just one or two. Any questions? Yes, Chiga.
Why? Is it because the first one he failed, or it was ineffective, so he had done it twice?
Yes, thank you. As I've sort of mentioned a few times, I think Mark chapter 6 to Mark chapter 8 is a really tight unit. You can see after the first feeding of the 5,000, there was also when the Pharisees didn't understand who Jesus was in chapter 7, Jesus has to heal a deaf man. And now another feeding of the 4,000. At the end of that story, there's a healing of a blind man. And in the middle, right near the end, that what you saw, Jesus says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? And so Jesus is, even in this particular sign, is signifying yet again the possibility of being able to see something, but not seeing it clearly and requiring a double touch, if you like. Yeah. So even in this particular miracle, the way that it happens in two stages seems to, in the pattern of what's going on in Mark chapter 6 to 8, is a sign by Jesus that people need to experience Jesus properly, fully, before they can rightly comprehend him for who he is. And that's exactly what happens following this with Peter saying, you are the Christ, but then still not letting the Christ do what the Christ needs to do. Right? He sees, if you like, as though trees, instead of seeing Jesus being the Son of Man. Yeah, thanks for the question. Other questions or comments? Yes, Albert. Yes. One of the example of leaving behind, following Jesus and not being ashamed of him, is that what you mean? Yep, it's to follow Jesus is the ongoing act of letting Jesus be the one that controls our lives. And so when we make decisions day by day, both the small and the big, if we are thinking about it with Jesus in mind and for Jesus, that means we are living for Jesus, we're following Jesus. And so Jesus gives instructions, so the Bible gives instructions for how we are to relate as husbands and wives. The Bible gives instructions for how we are meant to relate to our children and how children are to relate to their parents. The Bible gives us instructions how we are to relate to our bosses or those that we look after, are in charge of. The Bible talks about how we speak and how we listen and what our heart's desires are, and when each and every time the reason why you choose to behave and act and think a certain way is because of Jesus, that means you are following him. Now, two people may make the same decision, but one does it because that's what their parents want them to do, and another does it because they know that that's what Jesus wants them to do. One's following Jesus, the other isn't, even though they do the same things. Does that make sense? But it's who you are living for that is what determines whether you are a follower of Jesus or not. And to be ashamed then is to let other things be the things that you are afraid of rather than being trusting in Jesus. Yeah. Okay, big issues, big topic. Please continue to talk to each other about this. And we're going to continue looking through how Jesus does do what he says he must do.